Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, what an assurance it is that it's not that we are courageously or committedly holding on to you alone, but that we hold on to you because you hold on to us, that we love you because you loved us first, that your Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. And Lord God, forbid that we would ever take that for granted in a presumptuous way, but let it be the fuel for continued perseverance and joyful exulting in the richness of the grace that you give us in Jesus. And Lord, as we come to your word today, we pause to pray for Pastor Barry and Lee who are away, and we just continually lift them to you. Pray for the grace that holds us fast to be richly poured out in their lives and in their hearts. And yes, Lord, in Barry's body, that you would raise him up and protect him from all evil, heal him from his cancer, and restore him fully to us in every way. And help us as a church to be faithful in prayer, but also to be submissive to your sovereignty as we pray and seek to do what we can with what we have where we are each day for your glory, walking with Christ, who is ever present with us and has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I realized I was meeting some people who had come around Easter that I had to introduce myself. It's been a couple of weeks, but I'm thrilled that I'm going to get to preach for, I think, three times in the next 4 weeks. Glad to be back and doing that again. So I just said that I'm Larry. Some people call me Lair. I was the lead pastor here for 40 years, and now I'm pastor emeritus, which I like to joke is could also be thought of as pastor embarrassment, because the older I get, the goofier I become. But today I want to speak to you about something that can be convicting, but I also think it can be deeply encouraging and empowering. And I've titled it A Surprising Parable About Living Shrewdly. Shrewdly. Not a word we often use, but it's a word that shows up in the parable. So let's read it and ask God to teach us from it. Speaking of Jesus in the beginning, it says in Luke 16, verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And by the way, that word manager is also translated steward, and it means someone who's entrusted with the resources of another to use them on his behalf. And charges were brought against him that this man was wasting his possessions. So, by the way, there's not a charge that the man is extorting, or that's not the word I'm looking for. What's the word that sounds like extorting, but when you take money for yourself? Thank you. Embezzling. See? The older I get, the goofier I become. This man, it doesn't say that he, and the reason I say that is because he's going to be called dishonest later. But the dishonesty is not about how he was managing in the beginning. That was sloppiness. So the man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master's taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. These are huge amounts. It's like 900 gallons. He said to him, take your bill, sit down and write quickly write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. You get the idea. This is how it went. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and will despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. May God use his word to convict, challenge, teach, encourage all of us this morning. So I was thinking about this parable all week and just reflecting on it, praying about it, meditating on it. And I came across this comment online that a man made, and he was just making it in passing. But he said, when I look back on my life, it feels like my life has been a series of wasted potential. I never utilized any opportunity that I had to the fullest. And that got me thinking about that idea of opportunities that were missed or lost and how that happens to us and why it happens. And I was thinking, for instance, if you'll allow me to be a little bit personal, next Sunday is Mother's Day. And I lost my mother when I was 31. So I was a grown man, but yet it seems so early because I had been so driven in those years of young adulthood to my 30s, trying to accomplish my educational goals and get started in ministry, that I just kind of took her for granted. And when I lost her, I realized how much I lost. And I often thought, I so wish I just had spent a little more time with her, especially in my adult years. So that's a missed relational opportunity. And I look back on people we lose over the years, and I wonder how often people think of something like that. And then there were also some missed financial opportunities. Have you ever heard the phrase, if I knew then what I know now, you know? And it's not anything terrible, but there are choices made along the way where I look back and I think, well, I could have done that, and it would have had this result, but I wasn't paying attention. I wasn't aware. I missed that opportunity. And so there's just that awareness. And whenever you hear that phrase, if I knew then what I know now, there's the implication of I probably would have made some different choices. I believe one of the ways to frame the parables of Jesus is that Jesus uses his parables as a way to try to get us to see now a reality that we will one day come to understand that he sees clearly, but we see only dimly. A reality that he sees and that we may confess in our confessions and in our prayers and in our songs, but we sometimes in actual practice fail to take seriously. And one of them is this, that the only way to live wisely in this life is to shrewdly use all of your present resources in light of the brevity of this earthly life and the reality of eternity. It's the only way to live wisely in the here and now. In light of what Jesus, if we knew what Jesus knows with the clarity and the certainty that Jesus knows it and sees it, we would realize that the only way to live wisely in this present, passing, ephemeral, vaporous life is to be shrewd about how we use whatever we've got in light of the brevity of earthly life and the reality of eternity. So here in this story, Jesus tells us about a manager who's like us in that he realizes there's a now and a future. There's a situation that he's in the present that isn't going to last forever, and he gets very shrewd about what he does in the here and now to take care of himself in the hereafter. He starts out in verse 1 wasteful, but he ends up in verse 8 dishonest, but shrewd. And I think the parable, many people struggle with it. But I think if we really stop and think about it, it's not that hard to understand. I tried to think of a modern day example. It would be like, imagine the Department of Government Efficiency fires a bunch of people who work for the IRS. And so there's one man, let's just take one man is getting fired. He works for the IRS. And he realizes, oh my goodness, this is my career. This is everything I was planning on. This is how I was going to care for my children's college. This is how I was going to pay my mortgage. What am I going to do? And then he has this brainstorm. He hasn't been let go yet, so he gets on the computer and he starts sending out some emails. And don't, you know, this is a parable, like Jesus. You can't, there's some problems with it, but go work with me. So he figures out a way to finagle that he can email a couple of associates or acquaintances or friends who own their own businesses and give them massive, massive, completely undeserved tax refunds. Well, he might find that when he loses his job, he's got some friends. And maybe even he has some job offers. And you might imagine someone in the Department of Government Efficiency looking at what happened and saying, man, we fired that guy, but you got to hand it to him. He was sure shrewd in the way he went out. Is there a category of appropriate shrewdness for disciples of Jesus? To be shrewd, if you look it up, you'll find it's used in positive ways and negative ways. Jesus says to his disciples, be wise as serpents, and the word that he uses is shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. The serpent in the garden, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was more cunning, more shrewd than all the other animals. But also the man who builds his life on the rock of the words of Jesus is shrewd, he's wise. The wise man actually is the same word. It's a word that is somewhat flexible. It means to be smart, but to be sharp, to be crafty, careful, to be thoughtful, to be intelligent, to be penetrating in your analysis of things and what it means for what you should do. And verse 8 says, the master in the story commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And so Jesus wants the people that he calls in verse 8, the children of light, to have a certain kind of shrewdness about them. Now, he doesn't just, you've probably already got the gist of this, but he's not in this story commending dishonesty. And some people have tried to explain this parable away. It makes them uncomfortable. They try to explain it away by saying, maybe the manager was only giving up his commission. Or maybe the owner, the master, was charging exorbitant, you know, he was doing price gouging. And so the manager was actually correcting what was an injustice. But it says in verse 8 that he's dishonest. And that's not talking about the wastefulness of the beginning. That's a word that's never used in a positive sense. So let's just let that stand and recognize that in his parables, Jesus occasionally uses bad examples to teach good lessons, because he picks something out of the bad example. There's a story of an unjust judge. There's a story of a reluctant friend at midnight that I'm going to preach on next week who finally answers a knock on the door. But, you know, in all those cases, there's a contrast that makes you kind of do a double take, and that's where the emphasis comes through. In fact, the fact that there's so much wrong with what this man does kind of highlights and pushes to the forefront the one thing he does that is good that Christ wants us to see and to emulate. My father was in World War II. He was in the North African campaign on detached service with the Royal Air Force. the German general that the British and American forces were up against was a general named Erwin Rommel. And all of the Allied leaders recognized him and admired him for his abilities as a general. In fact, a general. Winston Churchill said of him, he was called the Desert Fox. Winston Churchill said of him, "We have a very daring and skillful opponent against us. And may I say, across the havoc of war, a great general." George Patton and Bernard Montgomery and other Allied generals expressed incredible respect for him. So it's not hard to imagine these leaders, Churchill and others, saying something like, "It's terrible that he's willing to fight for Hitler and the Nazi regime. But I wish some of our generals were as shrewd as he is." And that's sort of what's going on here. Jesus wants us to have a spiritual shrewdness that applies to figuring how to live our earthly life and whatever we've got to work with in our earthly life in light of eternal realities. And so we're like this manager in that he realized he only had a limited time to work with whatever he had to use, and the opportunities that he had in the present were not going to be available to him in the future. And he wasn't indifferent, and he wasn't lazy, and he wasn't passive, and he didn't just give in. And so Jesus is saying, "I don't approve of this man's dishonesty," but notice how he thought ahead, and he did what he could with what he had while he had it to work with. So he calls us, believers, followers of Jesus, the disciples, sons of light in verse 8. And so these are people who've been born again through, they've been born again into, I'll put it that way, they've been born again into faith in Christ. And as a result, they've been enlightened by the grace of God and by the presence of the Spirit to walk in the light and in the truth of God. The phrase unrighteous wealth is really interesting, because some of you may have a different translation of the Bible and you may read unrighteous mammon. And here's the thing, in the culture of the biblical world, the word mammon was money, but it was a word that was used for money when money is personified. To maybe give you a helpful example, the opening chapter of the book of Proverbs personifies wisdom as a woman who stands in the marketplace and calls out to the passing people and cries out, "Why will you be simple? Listen to me. Hearken to my voice. Hearken to the voice of..." So wisdom is personified. And here, not only here, but in the New Testament, several places, mammon is a way of personifying money as if it were an insidious entity, a person who seduces and corrupts us. That's why at the end of the parable, Jesus says, you know, you can't serve two masters. You have to serve either God or mammon, money. And so the conclusion in verse 8, here it is, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, Jesus makes a statement, but the point of the statement is to push home an application. This is not how it ought to be. Christians, as children of light, we should be as ingenious, as creative, as committed, as energetic, as willing to take risk in pursuing both our spiritual growth personally, but also the mission of Christ in the world, as people who are in the world are about building their business or advancing their careers or chasing after their goals and their happiness and whatever it would be. And most of the time, we're not. And that's the point of the parable. How creative and how committed are you in pursuing spiritual goals? I heard about a man once who was trying to develop the practice of the habit of practicing the presence of Christ in his life. And he knew the scriptures talk about practicing the presence of Jesus. And he made some memory cards that he would keep in his pocket, you know, that talked about the presence of Christ, 3x5 cards, and he would read them during the day. But then he did this. He got a wristwatch that had a little timer on it, and he set the timer to go off every 3 hours. Just a little reminder. And some people who, when they heard it go off and they asked him what he was doing, thought it was silly. But is it silly? What are you doing that takes time, that takes energy, that takes effort, that takes planning to build your spiritual life and to advance the cause of Christ? Go after it with some creativity. Make time for it. Spend money on it. Be shrewd about it. In verse 9, Jesus sharpens that focus. That's kind of a general statement. He sharpens it with a very particular application. He says he wants the children of light to be shrewd in using this world's wealth to make eternal friends. Verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So notice, he doesn't say if it fails, but when it fails. Physical wealth will fail us. It's temporary. This present world will pass away. 1 Corinthians 7 says the world is passing away. And now, you can be overly literal with some parts of the Bible, and this is one of them. This is a parable. So Jesus is not actually threatening eternal homelessness and friendlessness for believers who have been inadequate in their generosity, as if somebody's going to be walking down the golden streets of the celestial city pushing their shopping cart with all their belongings in it, no one to welcome them into their house to give them a couch to sleep on. That's overly literalizing what he's saying. But he wants to make an impact with the dramatic images. And he's saying, when you take what you have in this world and invest it in people, the souls of people, the needs of people, the people in terms of the reality of the kingdom of God and building, inviting people into the kingdom of God and building them into disciples of Jesus. When you do that, you are investing in the most precious thing and the only permanent thing that you can ever invest in. And when all earthly wealth fails, and it's all past tense, and no longer do you have any access to it or anything that you can do with it, those we will have the joy of finding in heaven people whom we will know, and in that sense, we are welcomed by, who benefited from and were blessed by the way we used our resources. It was an incredibly awkward sentence, but you know what I'm saying. So put it this way, giving of ourselves, our energy, our time, but especially in this context, we don't want to constrict the application to money, but we don't want to miss the application to money, is a way of investing in the most precious commodity in the universe, the souls of people. Use your resources. Invest in missionaries. Invest in ministries. Invest in local churches like ours, where kids go to Sunday school and where parents are encouraged and where worship is experienced and where Christ is glorified and people are enriched and people are sustained and faith is the sometimes flickering flame of faith in an hostile world is fanned back into life over and over and over again. Giving is a way of investing in that which is permanent and precious. And right here in our own church, this principle is at work. And verse 9 says, when your earthly resources are gone, there will be something that you have done that will last forever. And looking at it from another perspective, the parable teaches us that Jesus wants his disciples to be shrewd because we understand the truth about earthly resources and eternal life. So verse 8, Jesus speaks of those who believe in and follow him as the sons of light, people of light, children of light. And in the Bible, light and darkness is always about truth and falsehood. It's about being able to see clearly what the reality is or stumbling around in confusion. And so I think there are two things that Christ emphasizes in the postscript to the parable that highlight how he wants us to think about money and by extension, whatever resources we have. First, money itself is a little thing, but it reveals a lot. Money itself is a little thing, but what we do with it reveals a lot about us. So you see that in verses 10 and 11, which kind of echo each other with slightly different emphasis. Jesus says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a little is dishonest in much. If you then have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, so there he's clarifying, that's what he means by the little, who will entrust to you the true riches? So money's a little thing, but how we handle it reveals a lot about us. I once read an article on stewardship in a journal called the Discipleship Journal, and the author said, you can't fake stewardship. And I thought, well, you know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you can do it ostentatiously so that people see it and praise you for it, but still, there's something concrete about it. So this person is writing, and I think they're right. You can't fake stewardship. A person who's been a Christian for a short time can fake prayer, can fake Bible study, can fake going to church. And I mean, what I think they mean by that, they can go but not be in it. But you can't fake what your checkbook reveals. Do any of you still use a checkbook? You get the point though, right? You can't fake what you actually do with what you have. And so the evidence that many Christians are being untrustworthy as stewards in the use of money is the fact of how little they give and how much they own. How little they give away and how much they spend. And here's something to think about that somebody pointed out to me recently. It doesn't matter how much you thank God for all that you have. If you keep more than you should for yourself and give less than you should to others, you're untrustworthy in your stewardship, even while you're thanking God for all that you're enjoying. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. John Piper wrote a book called Desiring God, classic book, well worth reading. I think I read it in 78, and I still remember it. And I remembered this story from it, so I'm going to read you a paragraph. In one place, he says, picture, and I think he's just trying to be very concrete with this imagery. He says, picture 269 people entering eternity in a plane crash in the Sea of Japan. Before the crash, there's a noted politician, a millionaire corporate executive, a playboy and his playmate, a missionary kid. And they're all on their way back from visiting his grandparents. after the crash, they stand before God, utterly stripped of credit cards, checkbooks, image, clothes, how to succeed books, and Hilton reservations. Here's the politician, the executive, the playboy, and the missionary kid, all on level ground with nothing, absolutely nothing in their hands, possessing only what they brought in their hearts. How absurd and tragic the lover of money will seem on that day. Like a man who spends his whole life collecting train tickets, and in the end is so weighed down by the collection that he misses the train. Money is a little thing, but it reveals a lot about us. And then the last point that Jesus makes is this. Our resources don't ultimately belong to us. Everything we are and all that we have in this life belongs to God. Verse 12, if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you what is your own? So you see, we're being compared to the man in the story who was just supposed to manage what was entrusted to him. So we've been entrusted with certain resources in this life, and they're not ours. They're entrusted to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 24, verse 1. It says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So you have an Old Testament verse being quoted in a New Testament verse, and both the Old Testament and the New Testament echoing each other and supporting each other in the statement that everything belongs to the Lord. A preacher made that point in a sermon once, and a wealthy man invited him home to his house afterwards for dinner and a tour of his estate, and the man was kind of, you know, being a little bit snide. And as he showed the preacher all of, I think it might have been John Wesley or Charles Wesley, but I'm not sure, all of his massive estate, he said, you really mean to tell me this isn't mine? And the preacher said, why don't you ask me that question in 100 years? We're just temporary managers of things that belong to God. And if you realize that, it really does have the power to change how you look at giving and spending and life itself. It enables you to open your hands and say, you know, Lord, everything I have is yours. And I know that you say, even in the passage that calls me to be generous, that you've given us every good thing, to richly given us all good things to enjoy. So I know you want me to have enjoyment. But I also know that you want me to be free from the insidious grip of money, to live with openness and with generosity and by faith. And I do want to stress that while this principle holds true in particular, with a particular focus, as is so often the case with Jesus on money, it really does apply to everything we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 asks the rhetorical question, what do you have that you did not receive? 1 Peter 4, verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And the word varied is like variegated, many colors, like variegated leaves on a plant. It's the richness of God's grace. It's different in every life. Combinations of gifts and experiences and abilities and resources that have been deposited into you. He says, use it all. And there was a blog, the Action Institute blog, posted a video not too long ago of Denzel Washington. He was talking to a group of aspiring actors and just giving them some off-the-cuff advice. And I know, I don't know much about his faith, but I know he professes to be a strong Christian. And listen to what he said. He said, I pray that you put all your shoes way under your bed at night so that when you get up in the morning, you've got to get on your knees to reach under there and find them. And while you're down there, thank God for the grace and the mercy and the understanding because we all fall short of the glory. But if you just start thinking about all the things that you've got to say thank you for, that's a day. That's easily a day. You'll never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Now, I've been blessed to make hundreds of millions of dollars in my life, but I can't take it with me, and neither can you. It's not how much we have, but what you do with what you have. And we all have different gifts. Some money, some love, some patience, some the ability to touch people. We all have it. Use it. Share it. That's what counts. And Jesus is saying the person who actually lives like that, they're not just sweet. They're shrewd in light of eternal realities. So why not think of this just in terms of, in the most all-encompassing way you can this morning? Don't exclude money from your calculations, but don't diminish its importance, but don't limit it to that. Whoever you are, whatever you have, what does it mean to use what you've got in life shrewdly for Christ? If you're young, use your youth. If you're old, use your maturity. If you're single, use your singleness. If you're married, use your influence in your family. If you have children or you don't have children, or you know, if you have particular gifts or abilities, if you're a very loving person or you're a very, whatever you have, bring it under the lordship of Christ. And say, Lord, let me realize that whatever I've got, where I'm at right now, I want to use what I've got, where I am, as led by you and empowered by you for your purposes and your glory. And he says, not even a cup of cold water given in my name will go without its reward. So that's shrewd. And the conclusion is given in verse 13. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But again, remember, this is the word mammon that personifies money as if it is an entity. You cannot, it's just a fact. You can serve one in reality and one in pretense, but you cannot serve both in reality. In verse 13, there are three key words or phrases. Serve, love, be devoted. And that's crucial because anything you do for God or give to God that's not nourished by a deep interior life with God will be contaminated. It'll be contaminated by ego or pride or some self-serving expectation of earthly reward or a preoccupation with whether or not people are noticing. So he calls us to have a rich interior life. And the one who supplies that is the one who tells us the story, who stands behind the whole story, the Savior who comes not only to enlighten us, but to rescue us. Because we've all lived for ourselves. We've all lived in unbelief. We've all fallen short of the glory. And God himself lays aside his wealth, his riches. Jesus, God the Son, lays aside all of his, you know, eternal glory in his humiliation and incarnation. And he comes into this world and suffers for us. He pays the penalty for your sins and mine. And then he rises from the dead victorious to show us that eternal realities are realities. And they're eternal. And he offers himself and he says, you don't earn this or pay for it. You just receive it as the gift. The gift of God is eternal life. He says, come to me, trust in me, receive me, and you receive this gift of eternal life. But then with that, he says, now walk as children of light. And that's a radically different way to live. So let's be shrewd in the best sense of the word, in faith. Amen. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you that we are not judged in the end on the basis of our generosity, but rather we are saved through the wonder of your grace and generosity to us. But Lord, may our hearts, even as we receive and rest in your kindness to us, be set free from fear to live in prudent faith, to use the many gifts you give us now in this brief earthly life, this vapor, while we can, in light of eternity. Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would set apart the bread and the cup to use them as signs and seals to bring home to our hearts in ways that words cannot the wonder of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.